welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
I want to encourage you through the course of the day, keep praying. We've got a team who were in Barclay East this weekend, and they'll be heading back after the morning service in Barclay. About 20 people went down to support that church. They just do something incredible every year. It's a conference called Ignite in a little town called Barclay East. Who's been at Barclay East before? Only those of you who've been there on missions. Who knows where Barclay East is? Only those of you who've been there on missions. And there's this little church in this little town in the middle of nowhere, and they literally have hundreds, close to thousands of kids that come to their youth conference every year. And they get saved, and a team goes with them. We teach on baptism, and we teach on the Holy Spirit, and our church supports them on that side. It's just such an incredible work. So we've got a team there this weekend. And then on next Sunday evening, I know some of you don't normally come in the evenings, but just so that you do know, next Sunday evening we're going to be doing our sort of our missions launch, our Let's Go launch presentation for the rest of the year. So Christy's going to be sharing a little bit on some of the places that we're planning to send teams. We've got some really exciting open doors. One of them I just have to share with you is when we were in Houston, met a lady there by the name of Ladan. And Ladan is an Iranian lady and came to faith in Christ. Because of her faith, was arrested and imprisoned. Spent 30-odd days in solitary confinement because of her faith. Eventually got released and had to leave the country. And now what she's doing is she's involved with a ministry that does ministry back into Iran. And what she's doing is she's sort of heading up their church planting and training wing. And what they do is they bring people out of Iran into Turkey. And in Turkey they do Bible school with them. In 3 months they do a church planting and train and just pour their lives into them for 3 months and then send them back into Iran. You know, at the moment there are hundreds of thousands, if not millions of believers. It's really hard to count, but the church in Iran is flourishing. Every day they're getting reports of new churches being planted. It's all underground. Just amazing what God's doing. And one of the things that I'm trusting God to do is we're going to partner with them in the course of the year and just assist and help them. Wrote them an email last week saying, how can we help you? You guys are doing an amazing thing. We don't want to come with our agenda, tell you what to do. You know what needs to be done. How can we help you do what needs to be done in Iran and in Turkey? So pray into that. And next week, Sunday evening, we're going to be sharing just around our missions vision for the year. So come and join us for that. And then this evening, I'm going to be speaking on one of the questions and I probably get asked the most. And I'm going to be speaking just around discovering and growing in your calling. I think it's a question that most of us wrestle with at some stage in our lives. I'm going to be starting a series tonight and just speaking on that probably for a couple of weeks. On just discovering and growing in your calling. But for this morning, I'm wanting us to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. If you have your Bibles with you, then you can turn to 1 Kings 18. Otherwise, you can follow on the screen. And we're going to do something which we should do regularly, but possibly haven't done for quite a while, maybe even in your own life, is we're going to this morning just read 2 whole chapters of Scripture. You know, a chapter a day keeps the devil away, so we're fine for today and for tomorrow for some of you. For those of you that weren't planning to study Scripture by yourself tomorrow either, we're paying it up in advance today. But I'm wanting us to look at an incredible passage of events and of lives that intersect and come together, and just the incredible story of God in the midst of this. 1 Kings 18 and 19 is fascinating on many spheres, and not least because of the number of times that the rest of Scripture refers to 1 Kings 18 and 19. We're going to read a bunch of stories now, and if you're familiar with Scripture, you'll recognize about a whole bunch of these stories, specifically in the New Testament, get referenced back to. A bunch of them Jesus refers to and Paul refers to, and it's just incredible the series of events that happens right the way through to the book of Revelation refers back to these passages as well. And what's just happened, for those of you who aren't familiar with exactly where the story is, there's a king by the name of Ahab. He has a wife called Jezebel, and Ahab's a bit of a loser in the sense that he's meant to be the king, but he's not really the king. He's to bangbroek, would be the Afrikaans. He doesn't have really the guts to stand up for what he does. Right. Scripture actually calls him kind of, as we read about the kings, and read through the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, and it'll tell you this king's name, and almost all of them it'll say, and Ahab, the son of Urim, became king. And then almost all of them, there's a phrase directly after that, and it says, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Or he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Or he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the phrase, I can't remember the exact wording, but the phrase directly after Ahab, and that will be at the end of 1 Kings 17, is, and Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord, more so than all who went before him. That's not the best commendation that you can get from scriptures, that you did evil as king, more so than any other king of Israel who'd been before you. So Ahab doesn't really have an understanding of righteousness. He's doing everything that he's not meant to be doing, and one of the things he's not meant to be doing is that he's meant to be king, but he's not king. He's letting his wife rule the country, and she's kind of doing as she sees fit, and she's a prophetess of Baal or a follower of Baal, and there's a whole bunch of Baal worship going on, idol worship going on all over the place. And Elijah was a fascinating man. He was one of those prophets of power. Scripture's full of prophets in the Old Testament, but a handful of them were really unique in that they were power prophets. They were prophets who flew, that too, we'll see that just now, who flowed in just an anointing of power, an ability to do signs and wonders that if that was to happen today, we would just be awestruck. Our jaws would drop and say, well, that's crazy. We're going to look at some of those things that Elijah did. And Elijah's the king, Elijah's the prophet, and sends a message to Ahab. He says, Ahab, this country is in a mess, and I've got some really good news for you. The mess is just going to get worse because it's not going to rain again in this country until I decide it's time to rain again. So he dries up the whole economy, literally. Obviously, at that stage, it's all based on agriculture, subsistence farming to a large extent. So what happens? Nobody gets food. Elijah the prophet sends this message to Ahab. For 3 years, it hasn't rained. You can just imagine the devastation in the country if for 3 years it hasn't rained. And it came to pass after many days, and we pick up the story at the beginning of 1 Kings 18, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year of this drought, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. And there was a severe famine in Samaria, obviously, because it hasn't rained for 3 years. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house, his being the king's house. And Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave. He had fed them with bread and water. That's important. We're going to get back to that just now. Obadiah, who was over the household of the king, Jezebel had wanted to kill all of the prophets of God. Obadiah had taken how many prophets? 100. Put 50 in one cave, put 50 in another cave, and sent them food and look after them. So how many prophets are there? 100 at least. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and the mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my lord, Elijah? He answered him, it is I. Go tell your master, that's the king, Elijah is here. So he said, I love Obadiah's response. How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or the nation that they could not find you. So this king's been looking. There's been a national manhunt. You know, Israel's most wanted, number one of the FBI list is Prophet Elijah. If anyone can find him, wanted, dead or alive, the king's looking for him. What? I love this, verse 11. Now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here. That's for fun. But it'll come to pass, as soon as I'm gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Let's just pause there a little bit. This is a crazy conversation going on. Obadiah is walking, looking for something to eat. Is there food somewhere they can take back to feed all the livestock? Suddenly in front of him, suddenly, like teleported in front of him, boom, is Elijah. Is that you? Is that me? And he bows down before him. And, you know, he's a little bit afraid because he understands the anointing this prophet carries. Elijah says to him, go tell Ahab I'm here. Obadiah says, what? You want me? You're sending me to the gallows. That's my death sentence right there. Because I know exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to go to him because the king's been looking for you all over the place. I'm going to go to him. I'm going to tell him I found you. He's going to come here. While I'm gone, the Holy Spirit is literally going to pick you up and put you somewhere else where I don't know where that's going to be. We're going to come here. Ahab's going to come here. We're not going to be here, and he's going to chop my head off. I've served the Lord from my youth, and this is the reward I get. Thanks, Elijah. That's the conversation that's going on right here. Look at verse 13. This is important again. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, fed them with bread and water. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me. He's kind of pulling out a trump card. He said, look at what I did for God, and now you're sending me to a death sentence for God. But implicit, there's somewhere else, something else happening. He said, there's an implication that Elijah knew about those 100 prophets. He says, didn't he find out? And if he didn't know before, and he knows now, that there are 100 prophets living in caves. And Obadiah is just afraid because he knows his death. He's caught between a rock and a hard place. Because what he can't do is say no to Elijah, because Elijah's going to vaporize him. He also knows that if he goes to the king is going to chop his head off. So kind of he's caught in an unpleasant situation. And Elijah says to him, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. In other words, don't worry. The Spirit of God is not going to pick me up and deposit me somewhere else. I'll wait here. My feet are anchored to this ground. You bring Ahab, I'll be here. Don't worry about that. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, look at the difference here. What was Obadiah who feared the Lord's response when he saw the prophet? He fell down on his face, honored him. Watch Ahab's response. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Immediately he comes with an accusation. He says, see all this mess we're in? It's all your fault. And Elijah answers him, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel. And this is a story I think most of us are familiar with. The 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. In other words, they're on Jezebel's payroll. Go fetch all of those prophets, bring all of them, bring kind of as many people as you can. I want to meet them at Mount Carmel. Elijah came to all the people. So Ahab sent for the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. The people answered him, not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Isn't that a weird thing for him to say? I alone am left. We're going to get to that a little bit later. I just want us to notice. He knows because Obadiah has just told him there are 100 other prophets of God hidden in the caves. And Elijah gets up and he says, I alone am left. But there are 450 of Baal's prophets. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. Then we're going to have a braai. We're going to have a big, big braai with a difference. We're not going to make fire on this braai. We're just going to prepare the meat. We're going to chop up the T-bones. We're going to get the fillets ready. We're going to put everything there, except we're not going to put blitz under the story. We're not going to light this fire. This thing is just going to be there, and they go through the whole process, and they do that. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. This is shaping up to be a pretty cool afternoon. So all the people answered and said, that's a good idea. It's well spoken. Now, can you imagine kind of if you were there this day? You could call all your, hey, maybe like the teenager in town or like the 12-year-old. You're running around getting all you guys, there's a showdown. You need to come see this. Elijah and the prophets of Baal are up to something. Something is going to go down. We need to be there. Kind of this is entertainment for the year. This is kind of the total blockbuster. So Elijah said to the prophets of the Baal, choose one bull for yourself. We've done that already. Where are we now? No, we haven't. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose a bull for yourself, prepare it first, for you are many. I love how he mocks them. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them. They prepared it. Called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon. So Elijah's an interesting guy. Then Elijah mocked them and he said, cry aloud, for he's a god. He's meditating. You know, that's what gods do. He can't hear you because he's in the zone somewhere. You need to wake him up from his trance. Or he's busy. He's on a journey. He's going somewhere. You need to kind of get him back here because he's going in the wrong direction. Perhaps he's sleeping. And you must wake him up. So shout a little bit louder. So they cried aloud, cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes, the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two sayers of seed, whatever that is. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and then he just gets ridiculous because he can. Fill four water pots with water. Pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Do it a second time. Did it a second time. Do it a third time. So the water ran around the altar, and he filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abram, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. It licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. I think I would too as well. It was just fire just erupts out of this big pot of water and all over the place. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them to the brook Kishon and executed them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink. There's the sound of abundance of rain. I just want us to pause there a little bit. There's so much in this passage that we can spend time on. So much we can look at. And one of the things that I just want to mention for us there is that those moments in our lives will come when we need to step out a little bit and be bold. And Elijah does this here, and he's got a bit of a history with us, so he's comfortable with it. There's a place that we as Christians need to step in where we don't have to be afraid of other gods. There's a place of authority that we have in the spirit. And I was just encouraged just in this week. My daughter's been having one or two nightmares, and we've been, the little one, she's just turned 3, and we've been kind of from a young age telling her that, you know, if you're afraid, if whatever happens, just call on the name of Jesus. Just call on the name of Jesus, that'll work. Doesn't matter what the problem is, Jesus is bigger. And she's got this one song that was one of the DVDs that she sings, that Jesus is the coolest, Jesus is the biggest, all the others bow down before Jesus. Jesus is the coolest, Jesus is the heer, alle ander ouens buig voor Jesus neer. And kind of the song goes about how they're all these superheroes, but they all bow down before Christ. And the other night, he calls them quackies, which is a really weird thing, but we've got little oven mitt things that I chase Lisa around with from time to time as a joke, and she loves it, and that's a quackie. So the other night, in the middle of the night, we hear that there are quackies all around the house, but the next day we spoke, they were like this big, and they're wanting to come into the house, and they're wanting to, I don't know what they're wanting to do, but she's obviously afraid of this. And the next thing we just start hearing, Jesus is the best, cool stay, Jesus is the heer. Alle ander ouens buig voor Jesus neer. You know, there's something that comes from authority that we have in the Spirit that all of us are meant to step into. That it doesn't matter how many prophets Baal has. It doesn't matter how big the challenge is. It doesn't matter what the reason is. We shouldn't be intimidated by the forces of darkness. We should be aware of them. We should have respect for them in a healthy way, and kind of we can speak about that perhaps at another time. But we don't have to be intimidated by them. And there's a time and place where God calls us to walk in authority over them. It doesn't mean we must entertain them. It doesn't mean we flirt with them. It doesn't mean we play games with them. But we don't have to be intimidated by them. And there's just something very quickly about prayer. You know the most powerful prayers that I read in Scripture? And we're going to look now at a different type of prayer, type of prevailing prayer, type of travailing prayer. We get into that. But most of the powerful prayers in Scripture, they're not very long drawn-out prayers. They're not weeks on end. Even here, we see these Baal guys praying from morning till evening, cutting themselves, going crazy. What does Elijah do? Elijah just steps up and prays one simple prayer. Just a few phrases. Fire falls down from heaven. There's something that comes when we understand that our authority is in the finished work of the cross of Christ. Authority is in who we're praying to. It's got absolutely nothing to do with my prayers, the way I pray. Yes, I need to pray, and there's going to be a time, and we'll see that just now, where God lays in our hearts that we need to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. But a whole bunch of the time, our prayer is simply just getting up and just praying. Saying, God, you know me and this situation, God. Lord, look around and vindicate your name. Send fire from heaven. That's the prayer you prayed. As simple as that. And in that, just making a statement that he doesn't need to cut himself, and bleed, and do all sort of stupid things. And sometimes we sort of enter into that a little bit. One of my favorite kind of pet peeves, not favorite, the other side of favorite, and sometimes the way we pray. I encourage you, get your cell phone, because most of our cell phones have a voice recorder, and it's easy enough. And next time in your prayer meeting, put it on. Then afterwards, listen to yourself pray. We get a whole new language. And I'm not talking about a spiritual language, praying in tongues language. I'm talking about we just talk differently when we're praying to when we're talking. Some of us just all of a sudden, we just for some reason decide that we need to use the word Father every fourth word in the prayer because that's how you pray. It's weird because we don't see that anywhere in Scripture. And all of a sudden, our whole vocabulary changes and there's this pseudo-spiritual, pseudo-religious thing that comes upon us because now we're praying. Sometimes we just need to pray just authentically from our hearts, just real. Lord, right now, I'm in a messed up situation, God, and you need to vindicate me somehow. God, would you pour out your strength and your power, God? You know, the other type of prayer that we often pray is we pray the informational prayer. Where we spend 10 minutes informing God of the entire situation. If we were Elijah praying, he would say, Lord Jesus, you Father, Father God, Father, you must see, Father, that Father, we've been here all day, Father. We laugh because some of us pray exactly like that. And we go through the entire history of what brought us to this point. So now, God, this is what you need to do. I love how Elijah doesn't entertain any of that. He doesn't need to spend hours telling God about the drought and Ahab and Jezebel and how evil she is. And she killed all his prophets just in case he missed all of that. And just, Jesus, I just want to make sure that you're up to speed, that you just got all the information that I've had in the situation so that you can make an informed move from heaven about my prayer. Sometimes our prayer should just be in simplicity. God, you know. Lord, show yourself strong on behalf of your servants. And our prayer a lot more should be, God, what are you saying, God? What are you wanting to do? Than informing God about what's going on and what he should be doing. I think Elijah can arrive there so confident in knowing exactly what to do because he spent weeks and months, possibly years, praying, asking God what God wants to do. Out of that, we step into a place of authority. And then it's easy to say, God, Ahab, come here. Rain is on its way. We'll get to that just now, but first we need to deal with your prophets. So bring your prophets, meet them at Mount Carmel. I've already received instruction from God how to deal with the situation. So we're just going to go ahead and do what God's already said. A lot more of our prayer needs to be, God, what are you saying, God? God, where are you at? And then our prayer of faith becomes much shorter. So where we pause it all down and he prays a simple prayer. I just want to read it again. Elijah the prophet came near and said, and this is the sum total of his prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. How do I know God's told him to do all of this? Because he says it. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That's his prayer. And that prayer brings down fire from heaven. So we're going forward again to verse 41. Then Elijah says to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of an abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. He bowed down on the ground, he put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. Seven times he said, go again. We read about this same passage in James. It's not up there. But in James 5, speaking about the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much. This is a totally different type of prayer because this is a prayer in private. This isn't a prayer in front of anybody else. This is a prayer where Elijah goes and he separates himself from everybody else. He goes up on the mountain, no one's there. He puts his head between his knees. He goes sort of into a birthing position and he prays because he knows what God has said and now he needs to release the purposes of God. Praise it into being. The first time he prays and He says to his servant, go up, see if you can't see a cloud or whatever. The guy comes like, nothing. Praise again, praise again, praise again. 7 times he prays. That's a different type of prayer. That's the prevailing prayer. That's the travailing prayer that we need to engage with as well. But that's not the type of prayer that we pray in public. That's not the prayer we pray. That's the out there, wherever. That's the prayer we pray by ourselves in our quiet room. Perhaps from time to time that'll be the prayer we pray as we come together on a first Monday prayer. Where we're coming together and God is establishing his purposes in a sense through our prayer. And as we fast tomorrow and pray tomorrow, one of the questions that I want you just to ask God is, God, what are you saying to us as a church? God, we fast one day a month just because we want to make sure that we stay close and true to your heart. We don't start running after our own ideas and the own things that we're wanting to do. But he prays, and the 7th time there's a cloud coming over the sea. There's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, Elijah saying to his servant again, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. It happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to his house at Jezreel. Now here we see it again. The hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. He girded up his loins and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This guy just had the craziest transportation techniques. Sometimes God would pick him up and move him around. Yeah, he's wearing this big cloak thing, whatever. The king, he's got his chariot with his horses and it's bucketing down, and this king isn't on a trot with his horse. You know, this king is giving it full tilt. Elijah pulls up his pants like his big cloak, and he, Usain Bolt would have been proud of this. You know, he gives it a go, and he runs past all of those horses at full speed, and he gets to the king's house before the king's there himself. Can you imagine the king's sitting there, shielding from the rain, horses running full tilt, and here this guy comes running past. It's like you're driving on the highway at 120 kilometers an hour, and this guy comes running past you. Like, what's going on here? But anyway, that's exactly what happens here. The hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of him to the entrance of Jezreel. The next chapter in 1 Kings 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. So obviously she's not happy about that. And she sends a messenger to Elijah saying, so did the gods do to me. And more also, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. Left his servant there. Let's just pause here a little bit. There's Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. There'd been a split between the two. And Ahab is king of Israel, and Judah it's got a different king. And Elijah now goes to Judah, to the town, which one did he go to again? To Beersheba, which is right in the south. And he goes to Beersheba, so he's running away from the queen. Can someone just explain this, because I don't get this. Here's this guy. He just had this big confrontation with the prophets of Baal. For all day, they've been cutting themselves, praying, pleading, Baal, do something, Baal, do something. He's teasing them, having a go at them. Maybe you need to wake him up. He's asleep. He's going on a journey, getting back from the journey. He's being all stupid about it. He calls on fire. Fire comes down. He executes all the prophets of Baal. The next day, he gets a message saying, so let the gods, these gods who we've just seen are totally powerless and impotent, let these same gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. Why doesn't Elijah just say, write back on a letter, What gods? For some reason, some intimidation comes upon him. And he becomes afraid of Jezebel. He runs. He runs as far as he can. Flees down right to the south of Judah, to Beersheba, where he finds safety. Fascinating thought. He runs there and he leaves his servant there. And then he goes even further. He goes just to make sure that she can't find him, because maybe she's going to get to the town somehow. And then he went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came and he sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. He said, "It's enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." He gets all suicidal. This woman has somehow driven fear into him. As he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." He looked. There by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him, and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. He just had his cake and his water and kept fasted for 40 days after that. Gets to the mountain of God, and there he went into a cave. Spent a night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I think that's a fantastic question. I've got exactly the same question. Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah, you've just had, quite possibly, apart from the cross of Christ, the biggest victory over the forces of darkness this planet is ever going to see. You run away into a cave. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? I love that question. God asked Elijah, "Elijah, help me out. What is going on here?" So he said, I've been very zealous. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. That's all true. Watch this. I alone am left. They seek to take my life. One of the biggest dangers that we have when God starts using us, that we step into a form of insidious pride that's blinding. We step into a pride where we think that I'm the only person God can use. We start thinking my anointing is better and bigger than your anointing. As a matter of fact, you don't even actually have an anointing. I'm the only one that's anointed. There are websites like that all over, and I encourage you to stay away from them. They call themselves discernment ministries. And what they do is, on their websites, they'll tell you why everybody else isn't anointed. You can go Google anybody's ever been used of God, and they'll tell you why that person is not anointed. My only question for the authors of those websites, okay, so who is actually anointed by God? And the implicit answer is only the guy who's drawing up the website. It's just I alone. That there's something about your anointing that I don't get. Your anointing looks different. The way God works in your life looks a little bit different. The way he speaks through you, moves through you, is different to the way he moves through me. So what yours is not of God. And as humans, we love this. We love this, I'm the only one. We love that idea. We love the idea that God looks down from heaven, sees me, picks me, anoints me, uses me. And you know what? He's not going to use anybody else. Why not? Because he's going to use me. Scary thing about that is that even in the life of Elijah, that becomes so strong that it becomes blinding. He knows that there are more than at least 100 prophets hidden away in caves. How does he know that? Because the guy just told him that a couple of days ago. But something inside of him doesn't register that. And what does he do? He goes and sits before God. He says, "God, I'm the only one." The biggest trip up that we have in the kingdom is when we start wanting to be Rambo. When we start thinking that the kingdom of God is about me and the way that God wants to use me. We deal around this a little bit in Encounter 2, and if you haven't yet, I encourage you, do Encounter 2. Speak to a small group leader and say, listen, tomorrow we're doing Encounter 2. Make a plan to get it done, and we deal with some of these root issues in our hearts a little bit. Because there's so much in our world today. Do you know what our world tells you? It's about me. As long as I'm prospering, as long as I'm doing well, as long as my ministry is happening, my business is happening, my family is happening, my bank account is happening, my car is happening, then God's happy with me. Then I'm doing what I've been called to do. I remember a couple of years ago, Peter Pretorius, he spoke here last year or the year before. Great evangelist, God uses him powerfully. They feed almost 1 million kids every day in Africa now. God uses them just in an amazing way. I remember him using this illustration at one stage. He said in all his time, and by that time he was probably about 50 years old or whatever, in all his time in ministry, in all his time as being a Christian, he'd heard how many times somebody saying, God, I'm trusting you for my, for some reason he used the example of an Audi. I'm trusting you for my Audi. But he'd never once heard somebody stand up and say, God, I'm trusting you for my friend's Audi. You see, there's something about this individualism that creeps into us. My prayer life is all about me and my breakthrough. My prayer life is all about what I can get. And, you know, some of us still get a little bit uncomfortable, and then when we sing songs and we change the words. See, it's not that we want to be difficult. It's not that we don't respect songwriters and all of that. And then sometimes we translate them. We change them, and we forget to change all of them. And then it gets very confusing because it's I or is it we or what are we singing now? Is it us or is it me? It's just wanting to bring us to a place of understanding of God's heart. God's heart has never been the, God, here I am. There's a time and there's a place for that. Isaiah does that. Here I am, God, send me. God, I have an incredible revelation of you, and I want to respond to that revelation. But as we come together corporately and collectively, God's not so interested in you as much as he is interested in us. And that blinds us. It blinds Elijah. Elijah praises, I alone am left. And he really believes that. For some reason, he is so blinded by his own anointing and his own gifting that he's unable to recognize the others as also possibly being used of God, being separated by God, being set apart by God. Then God said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by and a great strong wind tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle. He went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left to seek to take my life. He just repeats his answer. See, God comes and God demonstrates his immense power towards him. God shows that he is so much bigger than all of the stuff that's happening around. Asks him again, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah's unable to move on. And then his next wording is so telling to me. Look at the very next thing God tells him. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. Then watch this. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholal, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It'll be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. There's something in God's heart that doesn't understand what's going on in Elijah. So much so that God says, Elijah, you've been a fantastic prophet, but it's time we moved on. That must have been the hardest message Elijah got from God in his entire ministry. I can't think of a harder ministry, a harder message as a prophet to receive from God than God saying, it's someone else's time. Give me another prophet. Elijah, go anoint someone. And he doesn't say, the wording is just so telling there. He doesn't say, if we can just go up one slide. He doesn't say there, shall anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He shall anoint, there's meant to be a space there, sorry, as prophet to follow on from you. He doesn't say that. Because you need to move, go up into heaven, which he ends up doing. Elisha is one of two humans that never died. Elijah. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm replacing you. That's got to break your ego. And what is the core of all of that? God's response says it to him. Because Elijah, you're not the only one. And as long as you think you're the only one, my purposes can't come, because my purposes are bigger than the only one. My purposes for this nation are bigger than what I want to do through you. Actually, there's 100 that you know about, but you know what? There are another 7,000 that I've kept aside that you don't even know of, and I would have told you about them if you'd be willing to listen, probably. But Elijah, you're so focused on yourself and your anointing that you get into a depression when it gets threatened. I alone am left. God says, no, you're not. 7,000 more. And if necessary, I can raise up more and more and more. But what I can't do is carry on working with somebody who doesn't have room for the people around him. Proverbs says something so similar. It says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. I want to encourage us as believers. Relationally, it's so important that we don't isolate ourselves. One of the reasons why small groups are so, so crucial to us. We put ourselves somewhere where people can speak into our lives and say the stuff we don't want to hear to us. Because perhaps if Elijah had someone who just clapped him on the head and said, Elijah, you're not the only one. Get over yourself. His ministry might have continued a little bit longer. He's not had a glorious ministry after this, but his ministry transformed from being the prophet to training the prophet in that moment. Started training Elisha, and eventually Elijah got taken up in chariot up into heaven, and Elisha took over the mantle. It's not like God totally shunned and turned his back on Elijah. It's not at all what happened, but there was a shift that happened in that moment when Elijah got all about, I alone am left. If that other Obadiah guy had just had the liberty to smack Elijah just upside the head and say, hey, Elijah, wake up. I just told you there are 100 other guys. You're not alone. Things might have turned out a little bit different. We need people in our lives who can give us those healthy slaps a little bit from time to time. We need that relationally. On one level, most of us are probably comfortable with that, but you know where we really need it? Is functionally. We start pursuing the purposes of God, and we understand that as much as God wants to use me, he's more interested in using us than he's interested in using me. What am I saying? He's more interested, as much as God wants to use me, he wants to use me as part of the story, not as the story. Yes, God's got a calling, God's got an anointing. As I said, we're going to speak about that tonight. But you know when I start flowing in that anointing? When Peter understands, I'm not the apostle, I am one of the apostles. When Paul understands that I'm not the apostle, I'm one of the apostles. And if anything, I'm the least of all the apostles. Because I killed all their chummies, so I kind of owe them a bit of debt. Something that happens when that humility kicks into our heart. I love what Paul writes, what God says to Paul in Acts. He says to him here, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." I believe God is wanting to say that to us. Replace city with your area, your sphere, your business, your industry, your geographical area. God's saying, "I have many people in this city." Pray, I want to encourage you to pray regularly. Start praying. Is God, where are the people that I'm meant to be doing this with? God, send them. God, where are the partners? So telling for me that when Jesus called his disciples, you know the first disciples he called? Just different point, but anyway, Jesus didn't call most of the disciples, in case you missed that. They called each other. He said to Peter and to John, "Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Sorry, Peter and James. And then they went and found their friends, and they went and found, because Peter and his, it wasn't the boat with Peter, it was James. I always forget the names, I get confused. But anyway, Peter, there were two guys in a boat, Peter and another guy. Go read your Bible, it's in there, okay? Peter and this guy, they're fishing. Jesus says to him, "You guys are really probably good at this, but let me just freak you out totally. Just, you got like a really small boat, and on this side of the boat there's no fish, but just put your net on this side of the boat." And they're probably like, "You've got to be kidding me." But anyway, and they do it, and boom, they bring out so much that the net starts breaking. And what do? Scripture says they signal to their, not their friends, partners. James and John. So it was Peter and Andrew. They come together, James and John. Right there, you've got four of your disciples already in an existing working relationship. Something about the heart of God just gets illustrated in that. Peter and Andrew, James and John, the brothers, sons of Zebedee, partners. They understood something about it. It's not that Jesus is so interested in Peter and God wants to use Peter. God's brought us together as friends because he wants to use us as friends, as partners. One of the prayers we need to be praying is, "God, you have many people in the city. Where are they? You have many people in this company. Where are they? You have many people in this residence. Where are they? You have many people in this school. You have many people in this industry. Where are they? God, can we connect together so we can start working together?" You can only do that if you realize that their anointing and their contribution is as important as my anointing and my contribution. But yes, God wants to use me. But more than he wants to use me, he wants to use us. So where's the us that he's wanting to use? And that us is always going to be growing. Because just when we think we're the only one, God knocks on our door and says, "Nah, I've reserved 7,000. 7,000, Elijah. 7,000, that's a lot of caves. Okay? They haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Their hearts are still pure and I want to use them. But you can't. Because you'll never respect and love and honor them for their hearts to serve me." And we stand this morning, I want to pray with us. And encourage us to regularly take scripture. From time to time, definitely, we must take one or two verses and spend time on those verses. God's going to speak to us through those verses. Sometimes take stories, chapters at a time, and just read through it and get an unmarked Bible. I just find it's easier to read in an unmarked Bible just because if it's marked, I get drawn to the stuff I already know. If If it's unmarked, just a clean slate for God to speak to me, because I'm not going to look at the stuff that I saw last time, and that's why I marked it, and I'm just seeing it again. Nothing wrong with that, but just sometimes we need to read. Allow the Holy Spirit to inspire and encourage us. Allow the Holy Spirit to put us in the shoes of Elijah and ask myself, but God, no ways that you're using me the way you used Elijah. I wish you would, God. Let me grow in that. But the flip side is, God, do I maybe sometimes step into the traps of Elijah? Do I maybe sometimes think that I'm the only one? No one else is quite as holy as I am, or as righteous as I am, or as pure as I am, or as anointed as I am, or as gifted as I am, or whatever it may be. Lord, you've got 7,000 out there. Because you are God, and God, you've always got a remnant. You've always got some people that you've kept pure to you. God, can you bring us together for your name, for your glory? Can you imagine Elijah going to Mount Carmel with 7,000 other prophets with him instead of just himself? There's no ways that if he had the 7,000 prophets alongside him and Jezebel sent him a message and said, I'm going to kill you. Those other 7,000 prophets would have got up and said, no, not before you kill us. He wouldn't have had to run away and go sit in a cave, and God looks at him and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Because he would have those people around him with the same heart and the same motivation that God placed inside of him. So Father, this morning, we just want to honor you for your incredible faithfulness in our lives, Lord. Lord, that you choose to choose us, God. You choose to use us, Lord. You choose to anoint us, God. God, I want to thank you for so many anointings in this room, Lord. So many giftings, so many callings, so many purposes, Lord. So much that yet to be discovered, so much that yet to be revealed, so much that's already been done, already been established, Lord. God, I pray that by your grace, Lord, you would always have us keep our eyes off of ourselves and our eyes fixed upon you, Jesus. Lord, that we would never be so drawn into our callings or our giftings. We would never be so drawn into our anointings, Lord, that we lose sight of the splendor of those you've placed around us. That we would always be creating opportunity for their giftings to flourish, their anointings to flow, God. Lord, that we understand that we are so much better than me, Lord. God, come and use us. Same way, Lord, as we look at us as individuals, Lord, just as a ministry, we just commit ourselves again to being part of your us in this city, Lord. That we're not the anointed and the gifted and the called to the city, Lord. We're just part of the anointed and the gifted and the called to the city. That Holy Spirit, you would continue to send the many people that you have in the city. You would continue to have us meet them, take hands with them, pray with them, stand alongside them, God. That your name may be exalted and glorified. Not only in the city, but amongst the nations, God. Even just as I shared at the beginning, God, Suladan and Ilam Ministries in Iran and Turkey, God. God, we thank you that even there, you have many people in those cities, Lord. And we ask for grace, Lord, to be able to strengthen them, partner with them, Lord. Stand alongside them. And we ask for the opportunity, God, of ministering together with them. In Turkey and in Iran, Lord God, for the Persian people of Iran, and the glory of your name. Amen. You need prayer. Perhaps something that I shared just really kind of challenged you. God speaking to you about something specific. Then I'm going to ask the band to keep ministering. And as they keep ministering, if you need to go, you're welcome to go. But if you need prayer, come forward. We'd love to pray with you. Specifically, if you're here and you know your relationship with Jesus isn't what it should be. If you're far from God, or perhaps you've you've never invited Christ into your life, you've never become a Christian, you've never been born again, maybe this morning you just want to invite Christ into your life, we would so love to pray with you right now. So as the band ministers, if you need prayer, come forward. We'd love to pray with you. And if you're visiting, there's coffee and tea outside. Hang around, have some coffee and tea. We'd love to get to know you a little bit and chat with you. And have an incredible, incredible day. And God bless you and make His face shine upon you. Because the sun isn't. So make His face shine upon you today. And give you peace. And then remember, we're back here at 4 o'clock and 6 o'clock again if you want to join us for that. God bless you.
For listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church, we believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. You there.